Let's turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 4. As we continue in our series through the book of Romans, we continue this morning in verses 9 through 12. And since Paul began declaring that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, we have seen him raising and answering a number of objections from the readers, objections that he anticipated. And this morning is no different. He comes with yet another anticipated objection. But this, although we'll go on to consider more aspects of this continuing next week, this is the last objection, at least in regards to justification by faith alone. If you look now in your Bibles to verse 9, where our text will begin this morning, Paul says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised?" And he's referring back to the blessing that David spoke of in Psalm 32, and that Paul quoted from Psalm 32. So we're going to begin our reading back in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 12. Hear once again God's holy word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. Here ends our reading of God's word. There is an old Latin maxim regarding education that, when translated, says this: repetition is the mother of memory. Repetition is the mother of memory. If you are aiming to teach something to someone and you want them to memorize it and to remember it, you want to repeat it over and over and over again. You want to have them repeat it over and over and over again. Well, what has Paul been doing in Romans 3 and 4? He has been repeating an idea over and over and over again. God justifies the ungodly apart from works. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone. He says it negatively back in chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. Verse 30, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Over and over and over again, Paul is hammering into our minds that God justifies by faith alone. And that word alone is absolutely essential to our understanding of justification. Calvin says that justification by faith alone is the principal hinge by which all true religion turns. He also calls it the sum of all true piety. And yet, as we continue on in the book of Romans, we find that Paul is yet again anticipating and raising an objection that he hears from his Roman readers. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You can hear as you read through chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's as if Paul's Jewish readers are getting painted into a corner. They raise one objection, he answers it. They raise another objection, he answers it. They raise a third objection, he answers that one. Here we come to the fourth one, and it's as if the objector wants to say, okay, Paul, I'm willing to grant that justification is by faith, but doesn't that blessing belong to those who have been circumcised? They want to grant that justification is by faith, but they want to put something between that blessing and the sinner. The human heart will always try to find something within itself to find a way to commend it to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on that fact, says this, it is the whole tragedy of mankind that it keeps on arguing against its own salvation. Man in sin is always anxious to claim a little credit for himself. He resents the doctrine that salvation is solely and entirely the free gift of God. You can hear the objector in verse 9 wanting to grant that justification is by faith. But what's missing? By faith alone. They want to grant that faith plays a role in justification, but not faith alone. The Reformation was a great rediscovering of that amazing truth. God justifies the ungodly by faith that is alone, by faith alone. Listen to what the Council of Trent wrote in opposition to the Reformation. They said this, if one says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. That was all the way back in 1547. And then at the Second Council of Trent in the 1960s, they declared that that doctrine was irreformable. What they have great issue with is that word alone. justification by faith alone. Now, it's easy for us as Protestants to recognize that great divide between us and the Roman Catholic Church. But I submit to you this morning that we as Reformed Christians are not immune to that same temptation. We want, sometimes in our flesh, to put something between us and justification. Without going into too much detail, there is something in the Reformed tradition that we have been guilty of, which is called preparationism. Preparationism is this idea that man can do something to prepare himself to come to God. It's very subtle, but it puts something between the sinner and the free offer of the gospel. It sounds like this: you may receive forgiveness if you have sufficiently forsaken sin. Or, you may know the message of grace if you have experienced a sufficient degree of conviction of sin. It wants to put something between you and believing the gospel. It's always in that form. You may come to Christ if you, and it fills in that blank with something other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we see in verse 9 that is what the objector is wanting to do. He says, okay, I grant to you justification by faith, but this belongs only to those who have been circumcised first. He wants to put something between the sinner and the free offer of the gospel. So that is the question that is before us this morning. Is there anything that stands between the sinner and the justifying work of Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel? Well, the answer is no. Justification is by faith alone. There is nothing that you need to do before you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It is by faith alone. Now, in order to be clear, I just want to use the definition of justification given to us in the Shorter Catechism, question 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Here in the text this morning, Paul is talking about one particular aspect of the gospel, justification. He's not dealing with other matters like our sanctification, our adoption, or our glorification. Those wonderful ideas await us in the book of Romans. But what Paul wants to hammer home first is that we are justified by faith alone. You can see on the back of your bulletin, there's three questions that we're going to ask to walk through the text this morning. The first question is this: who is this blessing for? That's the basic question that's being asked in verse 9. But there's an assumed answer in that. It's only for the circumcised, right? I mean, Paul, here you have. You've taken Abraham and showed us that Abraham was justified by faith. You took David secondly and said David was justified by faith. But don't you see that both of those men were circumcised? I mean, didn't God give us the sacrament of circumcision as the covenant sign? You can't mean that God would justify apart from that covenant sign. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, I want to show you that this was a real and legitimate historical problem. It may not be a question that we ask today, but it was one of the most important questions that Paul dealt with and the church dealt with after the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what Paul is dealing with here. There were some teaching that circumcision was a prerequisite to salvation. Now, Paul answers this objection relatively easy. He goes on in the rest of verse 9 to basically quote again for us Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's the baseline. Abraham was declared righteous when he believed. And it was through faith that Abraham was counted righteous. So Paul goes on. Let's analyze that a bit. He says, how then was he justified? Was it before he was circumcised, or was it after? When was this counted to him? Well, you can go back and look in your Bibles and read that he was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15, and then you read on, and it's not for two more chapters until Genesis 17 that he's given that wonderful privilege for the Old Testament saints in circumcision. It's very clear and it's very simple. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Paul proves that justification does not belong to only those who have been circumcised. Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. In fact, it was about 14 years later, 14 years passed before he was given that covenant sign. So although God had given circumcision as a blessing to his covenant people, it was never meant to be confused and turned into a prerequisite for salvation. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear. God justifies the ungodly apart from any works. The gospel is an announcement from God that if you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You don't need to put anything else between you and that belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, let's go to the second question then. What then was the point of circumcision? You could hear, you can almost hear Paul's Jewish readers saying, well, here's this covenant sign that we have loved for centuries. What then was the point of it? Well, the Jews, in asking the question that Paul anticipated in verse 9, that this blessing was only for the circumcised, they reveal that they misunderstood the blessing of circumcision. And so Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 to explain to them both the nature of circumcision and the purpose of circumcision. And what is so beautiful for us to see this morning is that when we understand both the nature and the purpose of circumcision, we actually see that both of those show us that justification is by faith alone. If only the Jews would have understood that great covenant sign. It pointed them to look to God by faith. Well, let's look again at first the nature of circumcision. Paul begins in verse 11 saying, he, speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision. So the first thing that we learn about the nature of circumcision was that it was a sign. I want to ask a fairly obvious question. Well, what is a sign? If you need to go to the hospital and you don't know where it is, you're driving along and you see a sign that points you to the hospital, you use that sign by following its instructions. You do what it says. A sign is an object or an event that points you to the presence of something else. And so circumcision was a sign given by God to his people that pointed them to something else. Second, circumcision was a seal, as we read on in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. Well, again, let me ask the question, what is a seal? We have signs around us all the time, and we're used to seeing those in our day to day, but we don't see seals as often. They are around. But what is this thing that Paul here says is a seal? Well, in ancient times, a king would use a seal in order to authenticate a message that he was sending. Boys and girls, you could think of a great king trying to announce pardon to an outlaw. He would want to write down a message of pardon to send it to the outlaw. But the outlaw, in receiving that message, would have a very crucial question to answer. How do I know this message of pardon is true? How do I know that it comes from the king? So what the king would do was, when he would roll up that scroll that the message was written on, he would pour wax over it and press his ring into that wax, sealing the document. So when that outlaw received the message, he knew this was an official message from the king. I can believe the contents of this message because it has been sealed by the king. Well, that's what circumcision was for the Old Testament saints. It was a sign meant to point them somewhere. It was a seal to authenticate the message that God sent. Well, what was it a sign and a seal of? Well, let's read on in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness of God that Paul has been talking about here when he says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. So circumcision was given to God's Old Testament saints to point them to the righteousness that God would provide in the promised Savior. And it was also a seal to authenticate this great promise. God would provide righteousness. How do I know? He has given me this wonderful privilege of circumcision as a seal of that great promise. So you can see, in understanding the nature of this Old Testament sacrament, as Paul explains, as it was intended to be understood, that it communicated to a sinner not to look to circumcision itself, but to look to God who would provide righteousness through that promised Savior. We see that we, as sinners, as the Jews did, as revealed by this question, we can even turn God's sacraments into means by which we try to reach up to God, rather than to use them as means by which we look outside of ourselves to God. Well, that's the nature of circumcision. What about its purpose? Paul goes on in the second half of verse 11 and in verse 12 to teach us about the purpose of circumcision. Now, I want to speak briefly for a moment just about something we learned that's related. Let me hold off a minute for the purpose of circumcision. What I want you to see in the second half of verse 11 and in verse 12 is how Paul interprets the Old Testament. Let me read for you, beginning halfway through verse 11. He says, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." There's a lot contained right there. Paul is unpacking for us the purpose of circumcision. But let me ask the question, how did Paul understand? Where did he get this understanding of the purpose of circumcision? It was reading Genesis 15, 16, and 17. And understanding the chronology of the events. When did God declare Abraham to be righteous? And when did God give Abraham the blessing of that sacrament of circumcision? It was simply by going back and looking to the chronology of how God instituted this wonderful blessing that Paul is able to unpack all of this theology. And so I want you to see in that just how well-intentioned the Scriptures are. We sometimes wonder, what can I understand from the text? Well, look at all that Paul pulls from just understanding the chronology of the events. Everything that God has done in His Word is meant to be perfectly communicated to you. You can go and look at every smallest detail, and there is something there to be learned. Well, let's go on now to consider what is that purpose. What was the purpose for how God instituted the sacrament of circumcision? Well, in a word, it was so that Abraham could be the father of all who have faith. So that Abraham could be the father of all who believe. The purpose behind why God instituted this wonderful blessing the way that He did was so that Abraham would be the father of all who have faith. That's what he says in the second half of verse 11. So that Abraham could be the father of all who believe without circumcision, so that they might be counted righteous by faith alone. And in verse 12, so that he might be the father of all who are circumcised, not merely circumcised, but those who are circumcised and believe. Those who are circumcised and have faith in the promise that God has made. Did you notice the commonality there? Abraham is the father of those who have faith, of those who believe. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Paul is careful to clarify here. Circumcision was not a prerequisite of justification. Abraham himself simply believed God and he was justified. The wonderful sacrament of circumcision was meant to be a sign and a seal of the righteousness that God would provide. And to be a picture of how God would justify both the Jews and the Gentiles. It was to anticipate the explosion of the gospel that occurred at the day of Pentecost. And so we see that God instituted the sacrament of circumcision so that it might preach, if you will, to its recipients that what was offered to them, that righteousness of God, was to be received by faith alone. Now you might be sitting here this morning saying, okay, we've been talking a lot about this thing called circumcision, this sacrament that was given to the Old Testament saints. Here are we thousands of years later. How does this apply to me? Now, I'm sure there's many ways in which this can be applied, but I want to focus this morning just on two. The first way that this applies is this confirms for you that God will save you. He will justify you. He will declare you righteous if you simply hear the promise made to you in the gospel and believe. You will be saved through faith alone. So there's no way that you should answer that question, well, shouldn't I, and you fill in the blank. Shouldn't I be more convicted? Well, shouldn't I repent further? Shouldn't I wait until this or that or the other thing has occurred? No. The only way you should ever finish that sentence is, shouldn't I believe? Shouldn't I look to the Lord Jesus Christ as He has offered to me in the gospel? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What an amazing God that He would save us by declaring to us of the finished work of Jesus Christ and simply say, believe. Well, the second way that this applies to us this morning is that we have the great privilege of observing the sacrament of baptism this morning. And Romans chapter 4, verse 11 helps us understand the nature of the sacraments in general and of baptism in particular. There were two sacraments in the Old Testament. There was the sacrament of circumcision and of the Passover. Circumcision was that blessing given to Abraham and to his seed to mark out one as a participant in the covenant of grace. We could think of it as the initiation into the covenant. But then Passover was then given as the sacramental meal. In the New Testament, we have two sacraments that correspond to these, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper obviously being that sacramental meal, and baptism then being that New Testament sacrament that replaces circumcision, in that it marks out believers and their children as participants in the covenant of grace. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 2, where we hear Paul making that connection between circumcision and baptism. He says, this is verse 11 and 12, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ." How? "Having been buried with Him in baptism." And so we see then this morning that from Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we get our understanding of the nature of baptism. It too, like circumcision, is a sign. And it too is a seal. It is a sign, not meant for us to go to the sacrament of baptism to trust in it, but to see it as a sign and run to Christ, to whom it points. Baptism points us to Christ by this sensible sign. The waters of baptism will be applied to Caleb this morning. And just as water is used universally to wash, we have pictured this morning the washing away of sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Caleb this morning will receive the promise that if he will look to Christ by faith, he will be saved. And when he is tempted to wonder, because this news is so good, it's almost too good to be true, when he wonders, how can I know that this is for me? You and I, all of us, and especially his parents, will have the great joy of being able to say, "I saw God make a personal promise to you, in which He sealed to you this promise, that if you will only look to Him by faith, you will be saved." Caleb this morning will have that authenticating seal applied to him. You could think of this seal, sign and seal of baptism, a bit like a wedding ring. I want you to think about a young man who wants to marry a young woman, but this young man has to go away, let's say, for a year to war. And so what he does is he goes and he proposes to this woman, giving to her an engagement ring. He wants to give her this ring as a sign and seal of his love for her. He can't marry her yet, but he is promising to do so. And that ring is meant not to be looked at as the thing that she now loves and cherishes, but as a sign and a seal of the one who loves her and cherishes her. So that during that long year apart, when she wonders, is it still true? She can look upon her ring as that sign and seal of the love of the one to whom she is engaged. She can say, yes, look, it is true. Earlier this week, I sent out an email to you all in which I reminded you that we have a responsibility this morning to, as the language of the larger catechism says, improve our baptisms. All of you who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit have the obligation this morning to reflect upon your own baptism this morning. In your baptism, God made promises to you. He gave you a sign that pointed you to Christ, and He sealed that personal promise to you in your baptism. Now, that word improve from the larger catechism, we use a little bit differently today. When we use the word improve, we tend to think of make something better. Well, that's not how it was used then. In order to understand that word improve, its antonym at the time would be to neglect. You can either neglect your baptism, or you can improve your baptism by taking advantage of it, by reflecting upon it. And you are called this morning, as you watch Caleb being baptized, you are called to reflect upon your own baptism and the personal promise that God made to you by that sensible sign. That you, if you will only look to Christ, you will be saved. It was Augustine who called the sacraments the visible word. The sacraments preach the same gospel to us visibly that we have preached to us by the Word of God. They answer those two wonderful questions. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then how do I know this is true? Well, this is my word. Believe in me. Calvin said of the sacraments, this, he said, our merciful Lord, according to His infinite kindness, so tempers Himself to our capacity that, since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not even think about or conceive anything spiritual, God condescends to lead us to Himself, even by these earthly elements, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessing. So this morning, as we get to watch Caleb being baptized, we have set before us by this wonderful sign and seal the message of the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for such a wonderful salvation. How that You would, in the Lord Jesus Christ, complete all the work necessary for our salvation, such that You might declare to us by Your Word that all we need to do is to look to Him and we will be saved. We give praise to You that You justify the ungodly by faith alone. Father, we pray that You would make us a people who are so blown away by this truth that we must constantly reflect upon the promise made to us in our baptism to say, oh, how can I know that it's true? And then look to the wonderful sign and seal that You have given us. We pray that You would give us by your Spirit, the help that we need to improve our baptisms this morning, that we would reflect upon the promises made to us and therein run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanks in His name. Amen.